Okay. First, we're going to look at some non-parabolic passages. These are teaching passages. And then we'll look at some parables that talk about rewards. Now, I've got to do this as a preparatory for understanding the vineyard workers. There are three, at least I've selected three, passages that talk about rewards. All right. The first one is 1 Corinthians 3:14 to 15. Now, that is one that you're all familiar with. We build upon the foundation, and then we have works that are gold, silver, precious stones, and then we have wood, hay, and stubble. And so it's a construction site. And so I've put the believer will receive, this is the information that we get from the construction site here. The believer will receive a reward if his construction site on the metaphorical building endures evaluation so as by fire, there is a reception of a reward or not. When the fire hits the building, the flammable material evaporates into the atmosphere, and it is no longer. So that passage teaches that the works that we do will either be rewarded or not, and the ones that are not, the believer is saved so as through fire. So that's all there is he's just left but without any rewards. That is what I call a binary division. Now, a binary division is a distinction between what, it's an either-or situation. Either you get rewards or you don't get rewards. The people who built their construction with stable materials get the rewards. The ones who don't get the rewards. It's either or, one or the other. There's no proportionality in the rewards indicated in that passage. That's the point. Another passage there is 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bema Seat passage, the Bema. And I put, Jesus will evaluate the believer's rewards, whether good or bad, and distribute rewards accordingly. The recompense is similarly binary. The qualification, according to what he has done, would exclude any rewards for bad deeds. If the rewards are on the shelf behind Jesus and he's going to hand them out, he just doesn't give them out. And so you either get rewards or you don't. But there's a caveat here that he does it according to your works. And so the good works will be evaluated as to their value or whatever, and he will give to us the rewards that we receive in proportion to what we have done. So this passage says that it is not only a binary, either you get rewards or you don't, but also the rewards that are given out for the good deeds are those which are in proportion to those good deeds. So it's both a proportional reward and a binary reward. If you have bad works, you don't get rewards at the Bema. That's at least my understanding of it. Another one is a one that we use many times, Revelation 22:12. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And I put, this verse indicates both the certainty and the comparative or proportional degrees of the rewards that he will do. If you don't get rewards, you don't get them. That's the binary. You either get them or you don't, because he's got the reward with him. And I put there that the reward, the word, is singular. He comes with his reward. And that's an indication that it's a singular display of what he brings with him. Now, there are parabolic passages too, the ones with parables. Look at the minas. Now, these are a little bit different, but sometimes they're the same. And what I'm trying to establish here is that the rewards that we receive in general, because we recognize reward passages, are either, you either get them or you don't. And the ones who do get them in proportion to what they have done in some way. Now, Jesus is going to figure all of that out. I don't have that all mathematically charted out yet. But this is what I observe from these three or four or five parables that talk about reward. One is the minas. Now, the minas are entrusted equally to each of ten servants without regard to foreseen ability. They have various ROIs, that's returns on investments. Each had the same opportunity. There's 10 minas, one mina each. He gave one mina to one guy, and he brought back 10 times as much from that mina. That's a pretty good ROI, don't you think? And one guy, he only brought five, but he did pretty good. He was out there trying. And then, of course, the one guy didn't bring anything back except the original. So what you see here in this parable is both a proportional, because the one who brought back 10, he did really well. He gets 10 cities to rule over. And notice it's a rulership involvement here. The other guy got 5 cities in proportion to what he had done. And then the last guy, he got nothing. Not a single reward. As a matter of fact, he was chastised by the master here in this parable. In this parable, you see a combination of both a binary reward. There were some who got rewards and some who didn't. And you see a comparative or proportional amount of rewards being given. So you have both binary and proportional or comparative rewards. In Matthew 25, and I'm trying to hurry through this just a little bit, so hang in there with me. In Matthew 25, the one about the talents. The talents are entrusted unequally to each of 3 servants in that passage, and they were distributed according to the servant's ability. So the master recognized certain qualities in his servants, and he would give them talents in proportion to what he thought would work out well. So he gave 5 talents to one person, one of the servants, and he gave 5. So he doubled the money. 2 talents to the second one, he gained 2, so he doubled the money. And then, of course, the 1 talent gained nothing. So here I deduce here that this is totally binary. He gave back to the ones who produced a return on his investment exactly what they had earned according to their ability. So they each did 100% of their ability. And the last guy, he didn't do anything. He was a lazy servant. Now notice in that passage, though, the reward was not binary. It was totally binary. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong thing. The reward was totally binary because the ones who did well got an equal share. The ones who didn't, the one who didn't. So it was either do you get rewards according to your ability or don't you? Third one is with no proportion. Now the third one is the wedding feast. Notice it's binary as well. You have the wedding feast. There were some who were dressed well and approved to enter the banquet after being invited, and some the one fellow who didn't dress himself properly was excluded. There's no statement in this parable that any rewards were proportional. You either got into the banquet and stayed, or you didn't. Now, that's a reward passage, see, at one or the other, but there's nothing stated about some servants getting more or less than others. The next parable there in Matthew 24, the faithful or evil slave, it's a single guy. If he was faithful, he was put in charge of many things. If he turned out to be unfaithful, he was had his destruction with the hypocrites. Totally binary. Nothing said about a proportion of rewards for his faithfulness or the amount of work that he did or the quantity or the quality or anything else. He just was faithful. And he was given rewards. The other one wasn't. Totally binary. And then finally, the 10 virgins. Some were prepared. Some weren't. Some got into the wedding celebration and some didn't. I'm not rolling this, am I? You're just going to have to go off the slide. I forget this. So the conclusion up to this point is that rewards may indeed be comparative and proportional to one's service or not. The qualification for admission to eternal rulership or authority, because that's what he seems to be giving out here, seems to be whether or not a believer has served the Lord faithfully in his life. Now, there may be other rewards, and probably certainly are, that are not involved with rulership. Rulership demands, I think, and I'm going to give you a little hint here at the end, rulership demands a fulfillment or a faithful life until you are dead. To the end of your life. Drop out and you don't get paid at the end of the day in rulership terms. Now that's my conclusions. Now let's think about Matthew chapter 20. Here's a brief summary, and you're familiar with it. We probably ought to read these verses, so I will do that. And you can follow along. Verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right. So they went. Again, he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour, noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out again and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard also. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning from with the last group to the first. And when you read this, you have to ask yourself, why did he say that? When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye evil or envious because I am good or generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So when you see this, and you have the comparison there on the second page, you see a breakdown of what happened. One person only worked 1/12 of a day, of a working day, while others worked a whole day in the heat of the sun. Now, that's pretty good contrast. Why would Jesus tell this parable? And another question arises is, why would Matthew be the only gospel writer to put this story, this parable, in the scriptures? None of the other ones have this parable. Let's think about some similarities. I think this is on your page. Some similarities of the early and late workers. Both needed to work for pay. Both volunteered and accepted employment. Both worked in the vineyard to the end of the day. Both received the same pay at the end of the day. Neither group worked by the basket or as sharecroppers. They were dissimilar in the length of service, the degree of sacrifice, the suffering in the heat of the day. They were dissimilar. Possibly the motivation or the ability to work all day. Some were up, able and ready to go, and others delayed for some reason. Now, in order to understand and maybe answer those questions, why did Matthew put this in? And why is he the only one? We see a connecting phrase, and that is the one at the end of chapter 19, verse 30, and at the one in verse 20 of chapter 20. That passage is almost the same. In Matthew 19:30, that's what Jesus says when he ends a discussion with the disciples. And the discussion with the disciples arose because Jesus had said it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven in Matthew. Why did he say that? It's because of the preceding event. The preceding event was the account of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to," Matthew says, "enter the kingdom of heaven." Luke and Mark say, "inherit the kingdom of heaven." But I'm going to go with this idea of inheritance and suggest to you that the rich young ruler, whether or not he was saved is not the question, you know, born again. The question was, what did he intend to do to ask that question? So let's think about, and I'm just going to maybe review the next chart on the next page. The rich young ruler is a rich young ruler. That in case you didn't get that, right? He was living in the land of Judea at the time under Roman rule, under a sorry priesthood system, a corrupt temple exercise, and he was rich. He had the good life. He was young. What do you want? And he was a ruler. He was respected. And in each one of those cases, he wanted what he wanted to do, seeing that Jesus was the Messiah, or at least he knew that he claimed to be, and possibly even believed that Jesus was the Messiah or could be. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." And you know the story. You know the thing. He says, "Good teacher. What can I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" He's looking for a change of administration, you see. Under Roman rule, he says, all right, if Jesus is the Messiah, we're going to have a kingdom. what do I need to do to excel in that? I'm rich and I'm young and I'm a ruler. And that's exactly what I want to be when I get into the kingdom. Because a good life is better than the bad life. All right? What can I do to do this? And of course, Jesus says to him, give everything away and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad, distraught. And Jesus, you can almost feel Jesus taking a breath. Takes a breath and he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus had looked upon this fellow that he with love at one point, and now he is sorry to see him walking away. And he says that to his disciples. And they say, who can be saved? He says it's hard. Well, before that, he says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Pretty bad. But then he says it's hard. He didn't say it was impossible. And the reason it's not impossible is because God can do it. But it was up to that rich man to address the issue of his own greed, his own well-being in this world, and compare it to the next. He had asked a question about the next world, and Jesus gave him an answer about the next world. In my opinion, the rich young ruler was asking a question about rewards, or well-being at least in the kingdom, not about how to be born again. Because Jesus didn't tell him how to be born again. Jesus just answered his question. He was the first in this world. The workers in the vineyard that followed were the first in their world. And they grumbled because Jesus had given as much to the latecomers as he did the earlycomers. Now, here's the conversation. Peter says to Jesus in chapter 19, this is the context now. He says, we've left everything. We have left everything for you. We have left houses and lands and wealth and our businesses to follow you. What's in it for us? And Jesus didn't condemn him. Jesus wasn't above correcting Peter when he needed to correct it. But Jesus, again, just answered his question. He says, because you have left everything, you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. You have followed me. You have done something that this rich young ruler didn't. Now, you know how that might work. Peter might have thought, and I'm off script here a little bit, but it's worth explaining. Peter might have thought, would you offer this rich young ruler who you told to give up everything, when we have done all these things all these years for you, would you offer him a place in the kingdom, a place of status, a place of rulership, a place of youth, perhaps? So I think there was a little bit of jealousy swelled up in Peter. I think that's why Jesus gave the parable of the vineyard owner. Because what he wanted to do is say to Peter, the first ones are going to end up last. Speaking of that rich young ruler who refused to give up everything and follow him. And the last, that is, those disciples were the last in society. They weren't rich, they weren't young, and they weren't rulers. But they had given up everything to follow Jesus. The first shall be last. The rich young ruler would be last, and the last, the disciples, would be first. And that's what he says at the end of that conversation in verse 30 of chapter 19. Now, here's where Jesus starts to correct, I think, Peter and perhaps the rest of the disciples. He gives them an illustration. And he talks about the first workers, the ones who were first, and how they had sacrificed everything. They were the unskilled contract laborers who made a contract. And they looked forward from the very beginning to the rewards that would come and the benefits of the Messiah's kingdom. And then there were the last workers. When the payday comes, a denarius was a coin. Single coin. And it was a day's wage. And they were placed in a situation where they couldn't reconcile the amount given for a little bit of work to the work that was given to the early workers that day. They all got the same. So the question comes about, are rewards given on the basis of what we have done? It would seem not, if they worked, some worked all day and some did not. Or is it talking about rewards in a proportional sense? Now, mentioned military and everything. And then give you an illustration. In the military, you have officers and you have enlisted men. And as they make clear, if anybody who's been in the military knows that officers don't commiserate with enlisted men. All right? You're two different classes of people. If an officer walks down the street, I was an E5 ultimately, enlisted, I salute the officer, regardless if he's a general or a second lieutenant. Because he is a different class than me. If he talks to me, I say, sir. He doesn't have to say sir to me. He's in a different class. That's a binary distinction. However, did you notice that there can be second lieutenants? There can be first lieutenants. There can be captains. There can be majors. There can be lieutenant colonels. There can be colonels. Generals and all their classes. There's different levels of officership, let's say. And there's different levels of enlisted men. And we each have our own duties and responsibilities and people that we listen to. There's a binary distinction between officers and enlisted men. You can't get over that. Officers don't fellowship with enlisted men. Two different things. It's a binary distinction, even though there are levels of administrative responsibility within that. I'm suggesting here that what Jesus was teaching in this parable of the vineyards is that those who last and serve him faithfully to the end of the day will receive, I'll put it in those metaphorical terms, they will receive officership. Or biblical terms, they will receive rulership under the king. An administrative responsibility as officers of the king. Whereas enlisted men will be those workers. It didn't say anything about the workers who might not have worked till the end of the day. But did you notice that the only ones who got paid were the ones who worked till the end of the day? I forget if this is on yours or not. It was up here. I'm just reading it. Some passages teach that God will give the believer a comparative reward in proportion to the quality, quantity, or result of his work for Jesus. Other passages teach he will make a binary distinction between those who have faithfully worked for him without regard for the quality, quantity, or result of his work. We see that in those other parables, the minas and the talents. The vineyard master and the day workers parable is a binary reward passage that addresses only the classification of those who serve him faithfully to the end of their days. It seems entirely consistent with the New Testament teaching that believers who endure in their service will indeed, like the rich young ruler was requesting, in which Jesus promised that he will inherit, own, possess, rule over eternal life in the kingdom, and be given rulership duties. This parable is understood properly, if understood properly, contains an important truth. Those who begin their lives of service to the Master himself will receive a ruling inheritance in the eternal kingdom regardless of when they begin. Those who become believers and enter into his service to work in his vineyard will be included in his glorious kingdom cadre for all eternity. If you're a young kid and you're saved and you enter the service of Jesus in some form or another, say at 12 years old, and you remain faithful till the end of your life, you will receive a rulership in his coming kingdom. If you're an old guy and you only have 2 years to go, I hit a nerve, didn't I? You will enter into his service with 2 years to go, and you know what? If you endure to the end of your life, guess what you get? You get a rulership. The question is often asked, what do you call a fellow that graduates from medical school at the absolute bottom of his class? You call him doctor. What do you call a Christian who serves 3 hours for the Lord before he dies? You call him a ruler, because he has entered into that ruler class. He gets the same rulership class as the young fellow that began at 12 years old and worked all his life. What am I supposed to do about that now? I've got 40 minutes, it says, right? How long do I have? How many? I want to point to you one thing, and I don't know whether it's here or not. I'll take up. This will be a question. What was the last thing you wanted to say, Tony? Oh, yeah, this is what I wanted to say. I was doing Malachi for the commentary. I came across a passage that I'd never seen before. It might be because I read it in a different version, maybe. Malachi was having real problems with his people back then. The people were bringing in lambs that had their eyes torn out by wolves and things for sacrifice. They gave the meagerest possibility to get by. And Malachi was doing this, and he says he realizes that there are some who are faithful in that group. And here's the promise. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord, this is Malachi 3:16-18. And the Lord listened, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, here's the punchline. Got to have a new King James. On that day, I will make them my jewels. And I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern. Then, when I do this, then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. A binary distinction. Many are called to serve. Few are chosen to rule. I sold my motorcycle, but I had a little motorcycle plate that I got at a Christian bookstore. It said, you know, a little ring around the motorcycle license. And it said, following the sun, S-O-N, until the day is done. That's what we're up to. Thank you. Yeah.
Okay, many people try to distinguish between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, so right next to each other, both terms occur. Kingdom of heaven in verse 23, kingdom of God, verse 24. Does this show that the two terms are equivalent?
I don't know absolutely if the two terms are precisely equivalent or exact. I take the kingdom, the word kingdom has comes from basileia, and it can also mean rulership, a realm of rulership. What is a kingdom? It's got borders, you know, like our country, theoretically. And we have authority within that kingdom. So I think that the rulership idea and the idea of making or becoming a ruler under Christ's command has to do with that kingdom. So kingdom of God, I think that's probably, I would guess a broader term, but I could be corrected on that. I think kingdom of heaven is more like what Jesus would say when his kingdom is ruling upon the earth from the perspective of heaven or God.
Does this parable teach that? Okay, I'll just word it like: does this parable teach that there'll be jealousy at the bema because the one group says, "Wait a second, this ain't fair."
Yeah, no. When you get to the bema, you're gonna be resurrected, and you're all that sin that's pushing us now will be quarantined from our existence.
So is this just parabolic language then?
Yeah, I think it's more to deal with the reaction of the disciples because of that event with the rich young ruler than a prescription for what it would be like. It's to know that I think that's the point. Everybody who enters into his service and endures to the end will be saved at the bema from obscurity and being saved into the realm of rulership.
What do you think of the view that the people who were hired earlier, the ones that are complaining, the reason they're wrong is because they worked for a quid pro quo, while the latter just said, I'm going to trust in God's goodness.
It is that very thing is a representative demonstration of God's grace, I think, because First of all, he's gracious to let us work for him, and then he's gracious to reward us for work for him. And if we enter the service of the Lord in order to, even with the idea at that young, like a really young age, to receive his acclaim and his, we read these parables about being rulers over cities and things. I want to be a ruler over a city. So if you do that at a very young age, you've got the same motivation, so that's what you get. Now, it does allow, see, a proportionate rank in the administration under his kingdom. That's not the question at this point. It's whether you get to be a ruler in the kingdom is my understanding.
Okay, suppose there's a man, or we'll say woman in this case. A woman. Let's go with a woman. She serves the Lord for many years, but then one day prior to her death, they always make it a guy. One day prior to her death, she becomes a drunk at the local bar and commits adultery. I don't know why they always say the guy. Does this woman lose her rulership rewards at the Bema?
Yes, I think so.
Okay.
I think that's what it's teaching. You've got to make the payday. You got to show up for the payment.
It's always the women, and, Tony. It's always the women.
Yeah, blame me.
Just saying. What about when you read commentaries who take this parable to be teaching that there's a difference between the Jewish believers who are the first going into the vineyard and Gentile believers who will come later, that they have the opportunity for the same reward as the disciples. So the disciples are Jewish believers, and mm-hmm. It's saying that those who go into the vineyard later will have the opportunity for the same reward.
Okay. I think in hermeneutical principles, there's a primary meaning. There's a single meaning to the passage, and that has to do with the events that occurred right in that context, namely the rich young ruler and their conversation right after that. I think it can be applied, possibly applied, if other scriptures back it up, I would say, to Jews first, Gentiles. But Gentiles, I guess you could make kind of an application out of that. I don't see that in the context that he's arguing Jew-Gentile superiority or anything.
Or maybe he tells the disciples, you're going to sit on 12 thrones.
Yeah.
Well, we don't have that promise.
Right.
But so in other words, we're coming in later. So what's in it for us? You know, in other words, okay, I can't get that, but I'm coming in later. And that kind of distinction there.
If Peter had an idea in his head, or the disciples, or maybe jointly, that Jesus, you're really going to offer a rulership to this little Pharisee guy running around who's got everything, a silver spoon in his mouth and all that. They could have had some resentment there, I'm thinking. But I'm just building that in. I don't know if that's actually true or not. But it seems like the parable of the vineyard is a corrective for what he says, because he uses the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and just reverses that order at the end of the vineyard worker parable. So,
okay, you got 35 seconds. Explain the difference between entering and inheriting the kingdom.
Okay, this is my opinion. Entering the kingdom has to do with the glorious entrance into the kingdom, as indicated by 2 Peter 1, the abundant entrance into the kingdom. I think there's a difference between entering the kingdom. I think qualifying to enter the kingdom in biblical language is a qualification for rulership, to get that royal entrance, so to speak. It's not the same as dwelling in the kingdom or having a right to be there. It's the entrance that's involved in the acclaim and the administration of rulership and things like that. As we enter the kingdom, what a privilege would it be to have Jesus bring us up or ascend us into a rulership position to be pleasing to him. I can't think of anything. What do you want?